Greetings to all of you. It's certainly always nice to be back here with what we consider a very dear part of our family. We've always looked on this area as a place our children grew up. We lived here longer than anywhere else we've ever lived in the ministry and worked with you. And the Spokane, Coeur d'Alene area has been Lewiston. Has a permanent place in our lives, and you have a permanent place there too. So it's very, very nice to be able to come back. You heard the announcement that my mother passed away or died. She died Monday night. Last Monday night, we were getting ready for dinner, and Mom had onto the couch. She was lying down. Janice said, "Well, she's so sound asleep, I don't think we're going to wake her up for dinner." I said, "Well, no, we'll wake her up. I think she needs to eat." And I went over and shook her and couldn't get a response. Janice came over and said, "Is she breathing?" And we checked and couldn't find any breath. We checked her pulse. Janice went and got a little thing where you can listen to the heart. And no heartbeat. So we called the paramedics, and about 5 minutes they were there and confirmed that she had just died. She went to sleep. And that was an answer to so many prayers that we'd had that she wouldn't go into, that the Alzheimer's wouldn't go into something where the suffering would be really, really intense at the time of the end, you know, at the very end of it all. And very peacefully. So we had a lot to be thankful for, and do have a lot to be thankful for. She had some moments in the last few months where she was pretty lucid. A lot of times when she was so confused, she didn't know where she was or who she was almost. But then other times when she knew very, very much. And one of those times was when my sister Judy and her husband came down and Mom was talking. And it was she was so cognizant of who we were and talking to us and sort of told my sister goodbye at the time of things. It was very, very, very touching at the time. So Dad will be probably staying in the area for a month or so. I think Sharon is going to try to pick him up a time or two and bring him up here to services so that you'll be able to meet him. I asked him if he wanted to come to services today. And he said, he didn't feel up to it. He didn't feel up to having everybody talk to him right at this particular time. So he'll see you later. To those of you on the cybercast, I'm Roger Foster, and I used to pastor here in Spokane, Washington, back a millennium or so ago. So one of those old folks that Mr. Mickelson talked about. But I have a correction for Mr. Mickelson. He'll learn that old folks can have a good time. Today I want to go through with you what I think is a very, very encouraging book in the Bible when you understand it. And that's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has to be seen in context so that you can see the true meaning of it, or let's say the full impact that the book of Revelation had at the time that it was written and first given to the church. It has meaning that we do understand. We've understood the prophetic side of it quite well, I think. But it has another meaning that's there that sometimes in looking at prophecy, we've overlooked another side of the book of Revelation. And today I want to bring all that together for you, and I think it's very, very appropriate. It's appropriate to us in the Foster family right now because of the death of my mother. The book of Revelation is looking ahead. And it was written at a time when the Church of God was going through a very, very hard time. When the church was first established, there was a lot of excitement. It grew rapidly, spread all over the area, and there was a persecution there for a very short period of time, but that persecution made it grow. But there came a time in the end of that first century when the Church of God began to go through a lot of questioning internally because they had expected Christ to come right then in that age. And they were examining themselves, and about the same time, another event happened that was absolutely devastating to the church. And that was that in Asia Minor, the local officials that were the rulers of the cities, the administrators of the cities, and particularly those of the Roman games that were being used in, that were celebrated in that, those particular areas in Asia Minor, where the seven churches that are Revelations 2 and 3 are located. Those particular magistrates began to vigorously require everybody to be present at the games and the celebration, worshiping and honoring the Roman emperor. And so emperor worship became a requirement. Christians wouldn't show up. The Jews had been given an exemption from this a long time ago, but by this time the temple had been destroyed and the distinction between Jews and Christians was very clear. And the Roman government no longer gave special attention or special indulgence, in a sense, to Christians because they didn't consider them Jewish any longer. The result was the local magistrates in that particular area, not other areas of the Roman Empire so much, but in Asia Minor, began to require of the local Christians that they come to the games and participate. And when they wouldn't, some of these magistrates wrote to the emperor and said, "What shall we do of these rebellious citizens that won't participate in the games and honor the emperor and keep the law?" Well, there was a policy that was had not been enforced very much. Nero had done it a little bit, but not much. And that policy was that people who wouldn't participate would be put to death. And the emperor wrote back and said, "Well, go ahead and put them to death." And the policy began to be instituted that people who would not worship the emperor could be put to death. In the reign of Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, that during that time, between about 84, 85 or something like that, through about 96 A.D., that was the very worst time. And it's in that setting that John, on the Isle of Patmos, received the visions that make up the book of Revelation. So you need to understand the context, what the church was facing, what was going on in the church, and why at that particular time they needed the book of Revelation. Every generation after that has needed the book of Revelation. It's amazing what would have happened had we not had it. It's been a book that's hardly ever understood by people, but to people of God, the people who keep the commandments of God, it's been the hope. It's been the one thing that has kept us looking forward. Now, you can have today probably almost as many interpretations of what it's saying as you have denominations in the world today. Maybe even more so, because you've got individuals who think they know it all. What I want to do is to just give you and put together a very, very basic understanding of the book of Revelation so that you can see it in a context that is far more complete than simply the prophecies that are contained in the latter part of it, which are dealing with the day of the Lord. There are seven basic sections that I will deal with today in the sermon. And I'm going to give them to you now, and then you will be able to understand as I progress from one topic to another how the thread moves through. The first section, of course, is chapter 1, which is sort of an introduction to the book of Revelation. It tells you where it came from and some basic things about it and what it's for. Chapters 2 and 3 is the second section. It deals with trends which were affecting the church at that time and would change the history of Christianity in the future, or would affect the history of Christianity in the future. Fundamental trends. The third section is really simply dealing with the authenticity of the prophecy, because it goes and explains where it came from. It goes to the source. And so you might say it's the source of the prophecy and the author. Who gave this prophecy? Point number 5, section 5 that I will deal with, I don't know if it's a separate section in the book of Revelation, but it's something that I'm going to put as a separate section because of an important reason. It's what you might call, or what Christ called, the beginning of sorrows. Remember Christ in Matthew 24 talked about a whole group of things. He said, now the end isn't yet. These are just the beginning of sorrows. And there's a portion of Revelation that covers that. Then you come to another section in chapter 7 of Revelation, in which it talks about the sealing of God's people and the delay, so to speak, of the answers to the question, why is the judgment of all of these who are persecuting God's people being delayed? Why do you put it off? Well, that question's answered. It's not asked, but it's answered. And it's so that the people of God can be sealed. And then comes that section dealing with the real topic that is introduced in Revelation 1, verse 10, the day of the Lord. The day of God's intervention, the day of God specifically punishing and judging the nations of this world who are a part of what he calls Babylon the Great. And the final section is what I've called All Things Are Made New. The judgment is over, and there's a new beginning, a new start, something that is wonderful. Now let's go back and look at that. Let's go look at the introduction at the beginning. Point number 1, Roman numeral 1, if you want to put a big section there. Roman numeral 1, the introduction, the purpose of the book. There are several things that are very important that are in the purpose of the introduction or the purpose of the book. One of the things is it tells us that it's from Jesus Christ, and it's directed to the church. Notice Revelation 1 and verse 1. It's the revelation that Jesus Christ, that God gave to him. And so he's giving it to us, but he didn't write it himself even. The author is God. God told him things which must shortly take place. Now the word shortly there is properly used, because parts of the book of Revelation deals with what would shortly take place. I puzzled over that. I even sent off to some individuals who knew Greek real well to see if maybe there could be the word shortly could be translated into quickly. It can be, but they assured me that's not the sense of it in this particular passage. That the way it is constructed, that shortly is a better translation and is what is intended. So I went back and looked at it again. And certainly there are things in the book of Revelation that were already taking place or would take place right away. Notice down in verse 19. He said, verse 19 of chapter 1, write, the things which you have seen, the things which are. So part of the book of Revelation deals with conditions that were extant at that moment when it was written, and the things which will take place after this. So you've got all of these things. You've got things which are in visions or symbols. Then you've got certain topics that are currently, they're very current for the church even in that time. And really, they stay current all the way through. And then you've got projections into the future. Now, another thing that is very important in verse 7, Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming, it says, and every eye will see him. Now, at a time when the church was really discouraged because Christ hadn't come yet, part of the message of Revelation over and over and over again is to emphasize he is coming. And it's to emphasize the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely certain. And it's not going to happen secretly. It's not going to be something you won't know about or no one will know about. It's going to happen in such a way that the whole world will know about it. Every eye will see him. And that's a big part of the book of Revelation. It's a big part of the purpose of it. Another big point was it deals with the churches. In chapter 1, it shows that there were seven churches and the seven angels of the churches, because a big purpose of this is to encourage Christians to stand firm in spite of the persecution and the martyrdom and the troubles and the difficulties that they're going to face. It is also a book, as you look into the content of it, that confirms the absolute certainty of God's judgment of the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, which we, and I don't think I have to explain to you why we can say it's not Sunday. It's the day of the Lord. But the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, was talked about in prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament. And anybody familiar with the Old Testament would be very, very familiar with the concept of the day of the Lord. Isaiah talked about it. You know, it's talked about in the book of Zechariah. It talks about it all through the Old Testament. The question was, will it really happen, or is it just writing, something the Old Testament prophets wrote about? And here, John is saying, God took me in spirit into that day. I was there. See? I saw it happen. So that is a major theme of the book of Revelation. That the reality of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, would really come. And John, a disciple of Jesus Christ, in vision, had got to see what was going to happen. Now, another thing that is a major thing in this book is the role of Satan. Why all these problems? Well, it shows that Satan is present in all of the difficulties that are there, and finally he will be bound for 1,000 years. It shows not only his involvement, it shows his ultimate restraint, the ultimate restraint that God will put on him. And then it confirms that the saints are going to rule in the kingdom of God. Notice chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, and has made us kings and priests to his God and his Father. That goes all the way through this book, that the people of God are going to rule. Now, you can imagine the church, it was about 60 years old in the 90s. If it was about at least 55, between 50 and 65 years old, something like that, was the age of the church. And they had started out with great zeal, just knowing Christ was going to come any time. And all of a sudden, you know, the spirit, the feeling that they had was, is it really going to happen? And they needed an assurance. Now, Christ had told them, I won't tell you the day, now, the day or the hour. You're not going to know the time. They're asking, will you at this time set up the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know. But they had just assumed anyway, like we have assumed a lot of things at times, that it's going to be real quick. You ever assume it's going to be real quick? And it took a little longer. But the certainty of it is the topic of the book of Revelation. Not the timing, the certainty, the absolute certainty. It's going to happen. And so it's with these kind of things that these themes that God was dealing with when he began to reveal to John the future. Now, at the end of the book, we find it dealing with the eternal inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God a reality? Is it something that we are just blowing wind? Well, John saw that too. And we'll look at it. Let's look now in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we find it talks about the churches. We know that in Revelation 1, there had been this vision of Christ in the midst of the lampstands, and he was, you know, he's in the church. He's involved with it. Now, the whole symbolism is that he's not dropped out. And yet, in spite of the fact he hasn't dropped out, look at the condition of the church. It's very revealing. The one statement that is repeated over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, is this statement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every message ends with that. Every single message ends with that statement. In other words, what is being said here is not something that you can compartmentalize into a particular church and say, well, now I identify with that, I can discard and disregard everything else. You can't do that. You've got to look at the whole picture. What were these churches? They were seven congregations in that area where emperor worship was being required. They were the seven congregations who were beginning to experience something. Now, before I go into them, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the history of emperor worship so that we can get it in context in the latter part of the book of Revelation. Remember the book of Daniel, when Daniel was taken to Babylon? This book goes back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's founded on the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's talking about the day of the Lord, which Daniel and the other prophets talked about. And Daniel was the one who sort of put the framework of everything together, or that God gave it to him in the Old Testament. Where was Daniel? In Babylon. And remember, they built a great image. Who built it? The king did. What did he require? Everybody bow down and worship it. Remember? And there were three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to do so. Those men were types of God's people through the whole ages who would say, no, we won't worship another god. We won't worship the image of something else, and we're not going to worship the emperor. In the book of Revelation, we find that there is a beast power that demands that the whole world worship him, and an image is made to the beast. See all that put together now? From Babylon to Babylon. From the beginning to the end. When was the book of Revelation revealed? To the church, when the fourth of those empires that Daniel had seen, first one being Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, when the Romans began to require God's people to worship the emperor. When will the end come? What's going to be at the time of the end? Well, there's going to be one sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, demanding that he be worshipped, you see. So when you see the relationship, you find the people of God that are being talked to here live in that area where that requirement was being made. It's not over in Jerusalem that this is directed to. It's to the people who have to deal with what the prophecy is going to be about. So then we understand why the seven churches in Asia. Why pick them? They're going through already the preliminaries of what's going to happen at the time of the end. Had a tremendous effect on those people. They were also in an area where the churches themselves had been started primarily out of Jewish synagogues. But it was a Gentile area, and so they were a very cosmopolitan church. They had all kinds of people who lived there and were in those congregations. And God said, you listen to everything I say to those churches. He praises them. Let's look at some of the things he praises about. Let's be real quick about it. He talks about their labor, the work they have, the fact they've tested those who say they were apostles and are not. What do you mean? Those who say they're apostles and are not. It means that there were people among them. There were people already claiming to be Christian apostles, Christian ministers, taking the name of Christ and trying to affect the church of God at that time. And they weren't. But he said, you've persevered, you've tested them. Next congregation down, though, he says that, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, it's not just ministers, but a congregation. Satan is beginning to work to build his own church, his own Christian church. And the roots of it are beginning to develop. Now look at some of the other things. He says, verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So what is the message to these churches? You're going to suffer. Christians, you're going to suffer. They were living in a time where they were being persecuted, and some of them were going to be killed, and he wasn't promising them deliverance. He was telling them that they would suffer. In other words, things weren't going to get better for the church. It was going to get worse. It goes on. He says, indeed, the devil. Remember, the devil's a big player in this book. And he's the one who causes the problems. Is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, what's the message? Be faithful until death. It's not the message, don't worry, I'll get you out of it. The message is, you're going to get tested. And you make sure that you live faithfully, even if you have to die for it. Now, that's not exactly what you want to hear. But God is revealing the way he was going to deal with the church. Now, he goes on and says, in the next group, verse 13, I know your works. Hold fast, he says, to my name. Not to deny the faith and so on. And then he talks about even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now already at least one member in that vicinity had been put to death. And it was shortly after that that this book was written. And others were going to be, because he said you have to be faithful unto death. Coming on down to verse 19, he's talking to a different congregation. I know your works and your patience. In verse 22, he mentions tribulation and so on. And notice verse 23. God tells what he's doing. He says, in all the churches, verse 23 in the second sentence, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Why all of these sufferings? God says, well, what I'm doing is I'm looking in your heart. I'm watching you. I'm trying to find out what you're made of. I'm not going to save you out of all of these things and stop them from happening. I'm going to let them determine whether or not you're going to be in my kingdom. I'm going to let all of these things test your mettle. Now, he goes on down. Let's go down to chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Those who persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In other words, it's going to get to a point, there's going to come a time when nobody would survive. And he said, you won't have to go through it. Now, there are different reasons why you wouldn't have to go. One is you may die before it ever comes. But the promise is to Christians that when it gets down to that time, I'm going to do some intervening. I'm going to seal my service that the plagues and the time. And so what do you find in the book of Revelation, chapter 7? Just before the day of the Lord, God stops everything in a sense and seals his service. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. If you're going to be a king, you're going to have to hold fast. That's what I'm looking for. People who will hold on. Coming on down to chapter 3 and verse 14, 15 and so on. It talks about another congregation that's lukewarm in verse 16. And he said, you do not know, verse 17, that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he's going to refine them in the fire. So here's a group of people that really have bad problems. Again, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I have some criticisms of these people. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now, I can praise you for your patience and your endurance and all these different things, but there are problems. Now, these are seven literal congregations of the Church of God. And with this, we begin to get sort of a picture of what the Church of God at that time was really like. And also some of the trends that would in the future have a tremendous impact on the future of Christianity. Notice verse 2 again, chapter 2, verse 2. There were these men who said they were apostles and who were not. Verse 4, there were people who had left their first love. And verse 5, he says, unless you repent, the very last phrase there of verse 5. Coming on down to verse 9, he talks about the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, those who claim to be among you, who claim to be the people of praise. The word Jews it means praise. And therefore, Paul said, if you are Christ, that you're Abraham's seed, and he's a Jew that's one inwardly, and there's this identification with salvation belonging to the Jews. And there are people who claim that they are the people of salvation, and they're not. He goes on and talks about in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Among you in the congregation are people who have ideas, who have concepts, who have beliefs that are wrong. They're like ancient Balaam had. And you come on down to verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So already, people who had come into the church were having different views on doctrine. And you can go through and find other things he had against them. Verse 20, I have a few things against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants. And he talks about what the consequences of that is. And you come on over to the chapter 3 where it talks about the Sardis church that's dead. Here's a church, he says, in verse 1, the last part, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Here's a congregation that is already virtually, spiritually dead. And he says there are a few people who are still alive in that church, that congregation. And when you look at that whole picture, what you see at that stage in the late part, the latter part of the very first century A.D., what you see is that false doctrines were coming into the church. You're finding leaders who were misleading people. You're finding a Christianity that has two different kinds of Christians living together in the same congregations. Later on, it led to a false Christianity developing. That Christianity became this world's Christianity that has thrown away everything that the church believed. And historians write about it and say, when you get to the second century, you can't even recognize the church that emerges in the public eye and compare it to the Bible church at all. What happened was that those few people, those who stayed faithful, became a very distinct minority. That's a very important thing to us. God wanted us to know that this would be what would happen to the people who would embrace the name of Christ, and Satan would come in. And some very remarkable things would begin to take place. What we've seen happen in our time is simply a repeat of what has happened over and over and over again in the history of God's people. People would be raised up. Satan would come in. In order to really comprehend that and appreciate that, we need to go back to Matthew 24. Back here to Matthew chapter 24 and look at what Christ said. Sometimes we never paid much attention to the first thing he said. We just jumped over that and went right on down to some of the other things. But they ask him in chapter 24, verse 3, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. The first thing you better watch out for is that you don't get deceived. You'll have the truth preached to you, and you're going to have others coming along trying to tear it away from you. And they'll be very persuasive and very real. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. He put that above all the other things they ought to know. And about 50 years later, that became the number one problem that the church had to deal with. That and the persecution that came with it. Notice he drops on down. He goes through a number of things. Verse 6 in Matthew 24, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Now what troubles us? What tends to excite us when it comes to prophecy? The latest war, the latest problems, the latest trouble. He said, hey, don't get overly disturbed about that, because those things are just going to go on. Kingdom, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You go back and look at the history before Christ, and you look at the history after Christ, and it's the history of war. The most difficult thing to do is to find any period of time when war wasn't going on. You can find war is a constant. Peace is a very rare thing. These are things that we need to be aware of. So, he comes on down, he says, verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. The things that we tended to pay the most attention to, Christ said, these are the beginning of sorrows. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Comes back to the topic he originally gave. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. There's an easier way out there. You don't have to keep the law. And many are going to accept it, he said. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. See, the book of Revelation was to pick up from here, and verse chapters 2 and 3 were telling those people, you're going to have to maybe even give your lives in order to receive the kingdom. Because Satan has orchestrated and put together a deception that is going to directly persecute the church and convince the many that there is an easier and a way without the law of God. He said the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. He's going to see to it that it will. We don't have to worry about whether the doors will open. It'll stay open because Christ assured us. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. He'll tell us what's going to happen. He never did tell us when. Now, let's go to the third major section of Revelation now. That is the source of the prophecy. How reliable is this? Did you know that in those days, the apocalyptic books were all over the place, starting about the 2nd century B.C., and coming for a good 100 years or 200 years after Christ, one of the most common forms of literature that would come up under in Jewish groups and then later in Christian groups who were under stress and who felt the effects of persecution was apocalyptic literature. And the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel are written in that style, in the sense that symbols are used to represent big world events, you see. All of that apocalyptic literature at that time tended to attribute the writing of it to some great prophet of the past. That was the most common thing. It was a pseudo-prophecy in the sense that they would write it, but they would attribute it to a prophet who had lived long ago. And by making it sound ancient, had credibility. So apocalyptic literature was not very credible. And credibility is a big, big thing. So two chapters are devoted to credibility. Chapter 4 is a throne. And chapter 4 of Revelation, John, the whole scene changes. Let's go to chapter 4 and notice it. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now where does John go? Most of these people feel like that they have a special revelation from God through a prophet who died thousands of years ago, or hundreds of years ago. John said, it wasn't my source. It didn't come from me. The door was open, it was in heaven, and here's what I saw. It said, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after these. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Now, I'm not going to go through all these two chapters, but the essence of it was, he sees at the right hand of the throne, Jesus Christ, there's a scroll that was written on the front and the back of it, and the scroll was handed to Christ by God the Father, and Christ opens the seal, see? So you have the authority of it is dealt with internally, unlike a lot of those other books. Because John, God knew that if you don't establish some authority, an apocalyptic book won't have any value whatsoever. So it's chapters 4 and 5 show us that this came directly from God the Father, through Christ, through the Apostle John, to the church of God, to the servants of God. Now, this book wasn't written to the world. It was written to the servants of God. Okay, the fourth section of the beginning of sorrows. I'm going to just briefly tell you what you already know, explain it. Most of you have read, in the past, Mr. Armstrong's book, The Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last. You're familiar with that, aren't you? Some of you may not be, but in that book he shows that the seven seals are opened one at a time, and they relate back to Matthew 24, the things that Christ was talking about. And that's true. That's what those seals, you can tie them in very closely. But remember what Christ said in Matthew 24, that much of what he was talking about was only the beginning of sorrows. And it's not, in Matthew 24, it's not until you get down to about almost verse 30 that you find the heavenly signs, and finally after that, the day of the Lord. So we want to understand that those things that come before the heavenly signs in Matthew 24, Christ was talking about the beginning of sorrows, and even the great tribulation that's going to come will probably start before the day of the Lord. There's every indication. The fact is, we know it will, because Christ says so, Joel says so, there are a number of other indications of that. So you put it all together, the time of God's judgment doesn't start till the day of the Lord. And those prophecies in Revelation 6, which deal with war and deception and famine and all those things, and finally the persecution of the church and the martyrdom and promising another one and the heavenly signs, lead up to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Did I say chapter 7? 6 is the one I'm talking about. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. And it says, finally, the great day of his wrath has come. So it brings us to the day of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, Zephaniah and the other prophets, many of them, Isaiah, it shows that the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. It's the day of his judgment on the world. And so from here on, we're going to be dealing with the judgment of God. However, in chapter 7, you find there's something else we need to know before we deal with the judgment of God. Will the judgment of God hit everybody? Is it going to just be indiscriminate? And so it explains, no, it won't. That in chapter 7, the servants of God are sealed, and the sealing of the servants of God is very, very important, because the plagues that are promised to come after this won't fall on them. Now we come to chapter 8. This is the day of the Lord. I'm going to briefly outline for you what the day of the Lord will include. I cannot possibly go through and try to read the whole thing to you, but I think I can give you a picture that you can take with you, that you can understand, and later on maybe we can put it in a booklet form where the project has already been assigned to put this together in a booklet, so that we can have it and give it to you in booklet form and you can read it. But that'll take a little time. So what we find is, beginning with chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened. The day of his wrath has come. The seventh seal is opened. The seventh seal is the day of the Lord. And it starts off with certain things that are going to happen. I am going to outline it from the point of view, not the way it's written, but the way that we would see it happening. I think you can go back and read how it's written. But if you look at the way it's happening, in the first four trumpets, trumpets that are blown, a third of the environment of mankind is destroyed. You have the third of the earth, the trees, the grass, and so on, are burned up. You've got a third of the fire, something was thrown into the sea. The third of the living creatures die. And then you've got the springs of water are affected, and a third of the waters are poisoned, become polluted and undrinkable. And then you've got a third of the sun, you've got a darkness, so that maybe the atmosphere itself is polluted so that the sun can't shine for a third of the whole earth. Now, you would think if a third of our resources suddenly became unusable, mankind would begin to say, well, wait a minute, it's about time we started asking God why he's letting this happen. And nothing much happens. And then finally he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, I looked and I heard the angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 three times. Four trumpets are blown, three are left, And so you've got woe, 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 the other three trumpets. What's it going to affect? Notice, to the inhabitants of the earth. God is now saying, I am going to start affecting you people directly. You won't listen to me if I just infect your environment. You've got smoke coming out of a great furnace, like a furnace. The air is darkened. Locusts come out of it. We thought possibly maybe that would be modern weapons and so on. It doesn't really tell us. It's just a matter we've tried to draw some deductions, so we have to be a little careful with that. But notice the purpose of them. Verse 5, they were not given authority to kill, but to torment them for 5 months. Now look, God is so merciful. First of all, when he begins to punish, he just deals with the environment, and only a third of it. When he starts dealing with people, he doesn't kill them at first. They become uncomfortable for 5 months, but he doesn't kill them. Now what happens in the next one? Well, verse 13 says, then the sixth angel sounded, and verse 14 saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. Finally, death becomes a reality. God begins to allow mankind in a massive way to get killed. We'll come on down then to chapter 10:11. Now, remember, it's not until 11:15, verse 15 of chapter 11, that the seventh angel sounds. So here are some things that are important to us. Between the second woe and the beginning of the last woe, which deals with punishing human beings. There's a little book, chapter 10. This angel comes, he's got a little book. And then he heard a voice cry out, and there were seven thunders. And the seven thunders were uttering their voices, and he said, I was about to write. And I was told, don't write it down. Don't write it down. And so, since it wasn't written down, he was told that there was a little book. And in this little book, he was to eat the little book. And notice in the last part of chapter 10, verse 11, he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, John heard some things. He was about to write them down, and God told him, don't do it. And he said, later on, this will be told. See? Now, how's it going to be told? Well, let's go right on to chapter 11, because there's no break in the book of Revelation, and it doesn't have any kind of break here. Some man put chapter 11 in here and broke up the theme. Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and he said, go to measure the temple, the altar, those who worship there. Now here, the scene is in Jerusalem. And he said, now leave out the court and so on. And verse 3 is very important. I will give power to my two witnesses that they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Two prophets are going to appear at the time of the end, who are going to have the kind of power of Elijah and Moses. Remember, God said, I'll send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Here are two individuals who have the kind of power that they can call plagues on the earth in anywhere they want at their word. And they can stop the rain, and they can make it drought, just like Elijah did. They've got the power like Elijah. The plagues that are described are very much like those of Moses. And it's like looking back into the prophets of old, and if you want to compare it to two of the greatest men, the prophets of the whole Bible, the Hebrews, the Jews always looked on two of the greatest prophets as being Moses and Elijah. And Elijah was the one who could directly command it not to rain, and it didn't rain. And so he's the one that is actually talked about in Malachi. And Christ said, Elijah's going to come. Even though John the Baptist was Elijah, there's another Elijah going to come. I won't get into all the details of how we have tried to name those two individuals. People have said, sometimes when I gave these sermons, said, you left something out. I said, what's that? Said, you didn't tell us who he's going to be or who they will be. Well, I've got a simple answer to that. I don't know. Simply don't know. But they will be there. At the same time that these two prophets will be talking, there will be two other men. One setting himself up as a king, showing that he's God and to be worshipped. And then the one that's a false prophet persuading the whole world to worship him. Satan has two witnesses. God has two witnesses. Very important as you read on from this chapter, as you go into chapter 12 of Revelation, that you understand that the setting at the time of the end is a setting in which the influences and power of two opposing sets of spiritual leaders, one having the power directly from Satan, one pair, another pair having the power directly from God, doing things that are miraculous looking, even though God says that the ones from Satan are performing lying wonders. They're not of the same caliber at all of what God's prophets are performing. But they look that way. And these individuals will be pitted against each other during that time. Now, notice chapter 12. Very quickly, let's look at the context of what chapter 12 is doing. You know what chapter 12 is giving us? It's giving us the roots of what we're going to find in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and so on. It's going back into the spiritual roots of all of this. It talks about a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The only place that anything similar to that is given in the Bible is when Joseph had a dream. And he told the dream to his father, and Jacob said, what shall I, your mother, and your brothers bow to you? He understood very quickly that this symbolism referred to his family. Now this woman that is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and have 12 stars, gives birth to a child that's caught up to heaven. And that's what happened. The Jews inherited the scepter promise, and from them came then the Messiah, and Jesus was born. And then it tells about a dragon that tries to destroy the Messiah as soon as he's born. So here are the players in the time of the end. The day of the Lord, who are the players? The Messiah and Satan. Those are the big players. Who are their instruments? Two prophets and the false prophet and the beast. Trying to draw us a picture of what mankind will be dealing with. Can you imagine what is going to happen at the time of the end when those two prophets, two individuals, are countering the prophets of God and saying that they're the true prophets, and after all, they represent mainstream religion. They represent the mainstream way of life. And these others are representing what long ago has been rejected as heresy. And they'll convince the world to where the whole world will rejoice when the two witnesses of God are killed. It's a picture that God wants us to get clearly in mind how powerful Satan is in controlling the events of the time of the end. Now, he talks about the time moving forward. Verse 10 of chapter 12, I heard a loud voice saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come." We've moved right down to where we're adjacent to. We're right at the edge of the establishment of the kingdom of God by the Messiah. And what happens? Well, he tells in verse 12 that the heavens ought to rejoice, but the earth had better not rejoice because the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. The events at the time of the end are the result of Satan's wrath. Now the dragon, verse 13, is going to persecute. Who's he going to persecute? The woman that gave birth to the male child. I went back into the booklet on Revelation that Mr. Armstrong wrote, and also the one on Who is the Beast. And in there he made an interesting comment that I'd seen this already, and I wanted to see what he had to say about it. He made a comment. He said, when the woman is mentioned as a symbol of the people of God, it can refer either to Israel or the church or both. Now, in context here, this is probably referring to both. Because it ends up in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the indication is that the woman who brought forth the man-child, that was Israel. That both Israel and the offspring of Israel, which is the church of God, will be the target of Satan at the time of the end. Why that? Well, Satan knows that Israel will be the first people that God will restore and use to establish the truth of God and send it all over the world, that just as soon as Christ comes back, he's going to start bringing the Israelites back and using them like he's using the church today. And so in Satan's mind, there's not a whole lot of difference between the converted church and the people of Israel who are going to be converted immediately into the millennium. He wants to destroy them. That tells us, as we look at the pages going forward, the motivation for the events in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. See? What is Satan's stake in this? He knows he has a short time, and he wants to destroy the woman that brought forth the man-child and the seed that's been produced from it. He wants to wipe it out. And so Satan is going to promise a whole bunch of things to the world. Probably, since you look in these pages, you find that the whole world is going to worship the beast. All nations. I think we've overlooked that in the past. We've tended to think only 10 nations were going to rise. The rest of the world would ignore it until it was too late. Then these 10 nations would militarily go out and conquer the world. The indication is a lot more that they will spiritually conquer the world, that they're going to be going around and getting the world to support them from a spiritual point of view, and then the whole system will fall apart, and that's what will cause the war. But that spiritually, it says the whole world worshiped the beast. What do we see in the trends today? What's the new big word? Globalization. We're headed that way. We couldn't see that 30, 40 years ago because we dealt with blocks of nations that were opposed to each other. There was no such word as globalization. But it goes back to Babylon. In Revelation, God compares it to Babylon the Great. What was Satan's strategy at Babel? To bring all the nations together, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. We're one language. We're one people. Let's stay one. Let's not let God organize this group and that group and the other group. Will Satan use the same strategy at the time of the end? Sell the idea with a motive, because he's the great deceiver, and he has no intention of bringing these nations together. But that's probably what he will sell, with the idea of finally working it out where he knows it'll collapse, and he can use it as a great war to bring it toward, to fight Christ when he comes back. Because it says that the spirits will go out to the kings to bring them to the great battle of the great day of the Almighty. See? Now, I can't cover details. I'm almost out of time right now and over time generally. But when you understand that, you see what we're dealing with, then you come to the, you see, we've got the trumpets now are there. You come to the end of chapter 11, and it talks about, in the chapter 11, we're looking, oftentimes we've looked at this, well, this is talking about the return of Christ. Yes, it is, but it's really talking about the seventh trumpet. And notice that the seven trumpets deal with the plagues that God is going to pour out on humanity. These plagues are God's judgments. The seventh one is, it is specifically administered by Christ at his return. And so, notice chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." But it doesn't stop there. What's he going to do? Why is this brought up at this point? Notice, coming down to verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." Now, I've heard one of our scholars in years past say that word dead could be a mistranslation. It's not a mistranslation in the text, but it could be a miscopy in the Greek text, and it might have originally meant the nations were to be judged. I can't argue with that one way or the other, but it's a possibility. Anyway, "that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great." And notice this last part of his statement. "And should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now that's why it's introduced at this point. The seventh trumpet is the time when God doesn't just deal with part of the vegetation or part of mankind or kill a third of mankind, but he literally is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Then comes chapter 12 that gives the background of Satan's involvement, who Satan is going to focus on, and how God was going to use Satan to actually do a lot of that destruction, the wrath of Satan. Chapter 13 and 14, chapter 13 deals with the beast that comes up, and then the other beast, the two entities, a political entity and a religious entity, headed by a political leader and a religious leader, who will then be the two big instruments that Satan will use to fight with a God. And we come then to the, let's come to chapter 14. And he talks about verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come." Now, all the way through the Old Testament, the prayers of the saints is, "God, when are you going to deliver us?" All the way through, the Christians have been asking, "How long, Lord, before you avenge our blood?" You see? How long are you going to let this world be in the hands of Satan? And then finally, it says, "The hour of his judgment has come." Verse 10. It talks about he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Oh, verse 8, I should go there. Verse 8 of chapter 14. Another angel followed saying, "Babylon is fallen." Now that system that was set up at the Tower of Babel, that came into its own in the days of Daniel as a great empire, and will once again emerge as the system that Satan will use, in a sense, the kind of ideas he will use at the time of the end, is going to be judged because it has put the traditions into the world of Christmas and Easter and Halloween and all these different kind of things that have literally shaped man's views. The immortal soul, the idea of a spirit, that you're born with an immortal soul, your spirit dies, all these different spiritual ideas that are in the world, in the pagan religions, Christian religion, and so on. Where did that come from? How did that spread to the whole world? From the Tower of Babel, from Satan. And the Babylonian Empire then sort of put it into a political form. And those concepts are going to be destroyed. Verse 10, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. That's chapter 14, verse 10. The full strength of it is going to be poured out. Then chapter 15 deals with the seven last plagues, and in this time there is no one-third attached to it. People are going. It's the kind of thing where it says in chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from heaven, from the temple, saying, the seven angels, go and pour the bowls of the wrath of God on earth. And it deals with that. Now, finally, you come to chapters 17, 18. It describes the Babylonian system and its destruction, because that's the topic. It's not to tell us what it's like. It's to tell us how it will be destroyed. Chapter 19, we find Christ coming back. And finally, even the armies of this system are wiped out. And in chapter 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now that brings us to just a few minutes at least that we can put on the conclusion of the book. Because God wanted to leave us with something to look forward to. And so after the fall of Babylon and the millennium is talked about here, and finally the great white throne judgment, when all judgment is completed, we find in chapter 21 a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I'd like to point out some things to you about the new heavens and the new earth that'll help us to understand what is being said here. He shows that a city, New Jerusalem, is coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the city is described as being 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. But the focus is not on the building. Not really. It's on the bride. See? The building is the bride. In other words, the building is simply just is a way of symbolizing the bride of Christ. What's the bride of Christ? All those people that have been saved. All the people, that whole community of people that have been brought into the kingdom of God. And so what he's describing here is the kingdom of God. This is what we preach about. This is what we look forward to. This is the purpose of our lives, see? And the kingdom of God. And that city is described as being 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. You have any idea how many people you could put into that? You know what that's telling us? It's telling us, it's giving us an idea of what the family of God is going to be like. Now, in this age, here was a group of people back there in Revelation who were being persecuted, and their numbers were being thinned out. Satan was dragging some off. You know what it looked like? It looked like Satan was winning. And in the end, John sees a different picture. He sees a picture that is so big that it's incomprehensible. Can you imagine the number that would go into a city 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high? Now, when God says he's going to save mankind, when Jesus Christ was named not just the Messiah, the word Christ means Messiah, but when he was born, Mary was told, you name him Jesus. Why name him Jesus? because he is the Savior of mankind. And we're going to be saved. God is willing that none should perish, Peter says. All come to repentance. Paul wrote that God wants that all come to the knowledge of God. He wants everybody to have salvation. He wants us all to do it. And he's got a plan worked out where Satan loses. Now, when Mr. Armstrong used to say, "I've read the end of the book, and we win." What a victory this is describing. A community of people that is so large that if you would build the housing for it, if you were the contractor and you had to build the housing for that size, that group of people, you'd have to lay out an apartment complex that's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high to provide adequate space for this community. That's the message that's being given in these chapters. What's the setting? Well, man started off in a garden. And in that garden was the tree of life. And God encouraged man to take of the fruit of the tree of life. Where does man end up? In a garden, Revelation 22. What's in the garden? The tree of life. And man is partaking of it. All the fruits of it. Constantly. Now, you can look at that and look at all the physical things and drive yourself crazy trying to figure out, what in the world is he trying to say? It's symbols. It's standing for, the city stands for the community of God's people. The tree of life ties us back into Genesis so that from Genesis to Revelation, there is a consistency of where God started and where he ends, you see? And there's this river, the river of the water of life. Man started out on a river, and it comes to an end. So that we get a picture, a hope, that what we're doing is not wasted. And that we're going to be a part of the kings and the priests that rule. Now, the term actually, kings and priests, is always rendered in the Greek. He gave them to be a kingdom and priests. And they shall reign on the earth. So, you know, if you're going to reign, you have to be a king, in a sense. But the idea of being a king is not emphasized. In all cases, it emphasizes the kingdom. What did Christ promise us? The kingdom of God. We're not going to be individual little rulers doing our own thing. We're a part of a kingdom as priests. That's what he's promised us. We'll be the teachers. We'll be the priests, the administrators of a kingdom. Christ said, "It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Brethren, Satan has done a very good job throughout history of discouraging people so that they didn't make it into that kingdom. This is the revelation that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ. And John sent it to you. So that we can have hope, we can have assurance, and that we can look forward to it. I look forward to that time, and it's especially meaningful right now, because my mother just died, and she looked forward to that kingdom. And I want all of us to be there with Jesus Christ, a part of the community of God, the family that he's building, sons of God. Thank you very much. It's good to be with you again.